good thing about a mic is you can hear me. The bad thing is you can hear me. So, so wherever he was on Easter Sunday, when Thomas came back later on in the week, he certainly had a lot of catching up to do. He arrived at the house where the disciples were staying to learn that, first of all, Mary had seen Jesus in the garden near his tomb, totally unexpected. They had gone there to prepare the body, and then, whoof, there he was. And then Jesus had appeared to the rest of them inside a locked room. It's one of those locked room mysteries that they always have on detective shows. But we know that Jesus can do anything, so there he was. And his friends were filled with joy as they talked about seeing Jesus and touching his hands and hearing his voice and being with him. And they must have gone on and on and on about how Jesus wasn't angry with them or disappointed in their failure to save him from the cross. Instead, he had come and he blessed them. And it was an incredible moment for him. He gave them the gift of his Spirit, and then he told them that they had the power to truly forgive sin. And Thomas had missed it all. This particular piece that we heard today is John's account of what Pentecost was like. It's not the same account that we get in Acts where there's a mighty wind and tongues of flame. Instead, John says it happened by Jesus coming on Easter evening and breathing his Spirit upon them. Thomas, don't know where he was, but he wasn't there. Now, he didn't tell his friends that they were liars or fools. He didn't ask if they were drunk on new wine. He didn't suggest that somehow their grief had just overcome them and they had somehow begun to hallucinate that Jesus was back, because it is a rather incredible story. But he did say to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." So, did he really say all of that? Did he really not believe it? For centuries, people have told this story, and then they've talked about Thomas like he was some kind of loser, and he has become synonymous with somebody who says, you know, prove it to me, show it to me, I don't believe it. Doubting Thomas, it has never been meant as a compliment, and really it's not fair, because our English translations of the text have done Thomas a disservice. I have a friend, Rick Carlson, who for many years taught Greek and New Testament at the seminary in Gettysburg, and now is a pastor in the middle of Nebraska, which he really loves. And he wrote that Thomas responds not with doubt, but with definite and emphatic conditions for believing. The Greek construction of verse 25 is a clear if-then conditional statement. If I see this, then I will believe that. And essentially, Thomas is saying that if the conditions he establishes are not met, then he will definitely not believe. So rather than doubting Thomas, we probably ought to think of him as conditional believing Thomas. Because he hasn't said, "Oh, I don't believe you, it's crazy, that could never have happened." He just says, "Until I get some more evidence, I'm where I'm at. This is me." Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we too have our moments when we have conditional feelings about the faith. Carlson goes on to say, "How often do we approach our faith relationship as a legal contract in which we seek to establish the terms by which we will respond with faith? If I have historical proof, then I will believe. If I have a sign, then I will be sure. If near-death experiences can be verified, then I will believe that there's an afterlife. If God would only do this, if Jesus would only cure that, then I will believe. Then I will know God exists. Then I will know there is life after death. Then I will make a commitment of faith." There are all of these if-thens, and we do it all the time. We especially do it at moments of grief or deep anxiety. "God, if you will please do this for me, then that." If. Every time we ground our faith in what we ask from God rather than what God freely does for us in Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit, we are following in Thomas's footsteps. Carlson's argument reminds me of King Herod's song from Jesus Christ Superstar. If you saw it last weekend, Alice Cooper got to be King Herod, which was really strange. But he says, "So you are the Christ, you are the great Jesus Christ. Prove to me that you're divine. Change my water into wine. That's all you need do, and then I'll know it's all true. Come on, King of the Jews." He says, "Prove it to me. Walk across my swimming pool. Do these tricks for me. Then I will know that you are who you say that you are." So what do we make of Thomas? Do the verses that follow demonstrate that Jesus gave Thomas what he asked for, and so Thomas finally believed fully and totally that Jesus was risen from the dead? Or does John tell a little bit more subtle story than that? In verse 27, Jesus gives several commands to Thomas: to look, to see, to touch, to feel. But the text never tells us that Thomas actually goes up to Jesus and gives him a physical examination. It never says that he does any of those things. And the things, as a kid, I thought, he wants to stick his hand in his side and, It never says that he does any of that, even though he claimed that's what he would need the week before. And so Jesus' words commanding Thomas to do something, actually, in the speaking of the words, Jesus changes their relationship, and Thomas no longer needs to make a serious inspection of Jesus' injuries. Instead, the disciple responds with the ultimate confession of faith, and he says, "My Lord and my God." And that's the first time in John's telling of the gospel that anyone calls Jesus by that name, "My Lord and my God." He is the first of Jesus' followers to make this profound statement that Jesus is not just the chosen one, he's not just a really good teacher, but he is the Lord and God of all. In asking to see and touch Jesus, Thomas only asked for what Mary had experienced, for what Peter and the others had seen. The idea that Jesus was really back, that he had really returned, it was an incredible story, and so Thomas only wanted what everyone else had, and then when he had it, he goes a step further in his belief. Now, there are lots of people who are still going to call him Doubting Thomas, but not in South India. In South India, they see Thomas very differently. For the Church of South India, which is made up of a lot of different denominations that we know in the United States, including the United Church of Christ, Methodists, a number of others that merged together in the last century, for them, Thomas is the one who came and brought them the good news. Tradition says that Thomas came to Kerala, which is on the western shore of the southern tip of India, and that he shared the gospel with Jews who had migrated there. Today, more than 20 denominations trace their roots back to the churches begun by St. Thomas, including three Lutheran denominations. And so if you meet a Christian from Mumbai or Bangalore or Kerala, it is very possible that in telling you the story of their congregation, they will trace it all the way back to St. Thomas. They may even trace their own family history of "this is when we first became Christians," all the way back to that disciple. So, he's doubting Thomas all the time, but he's also this fellow who was incredible in his ability to walk in the light and to share the good news of Jesus Christ. For us, when it comes to living a faithful life, some of the days are going to be better than others. And some days are going to be if-then days. They're going to be the kind of days when we say, "God, it's just too hard. If you would please do this for me, then I will know. I'm having a tough time." There will be days when we're not sure at all, when we really question things. And there are days when you get up and you think, "This is it. I get it, God. It all makes sense." We vary from time to time, day to day, the things that happen to us. And we hear this story every year on the first Sunday after Easter, every year. A lot of other stories, they mix them around. This one we get to hear every year. And I used to think it was because of this whole idea of doubting and believing, because it says, "Blessed are those who believe and haven't seen." And it sort of makes you sit up a little straighter and stand a little taller, and you think, "Take that, Thomas, I've never seen Jesus, and yet I believe him most of the time when I'm not having doubts. I believe him, and I've never seen him, so there, got one up on one of the apostles." But I don't think that's why we tell this story. Because, as I said, we are like Thomas. I would like to have a personal interaction with the risen Lord that Mary had. I think that sounds great. I would love to have the experience Peter had with Jesus after Easter at the Lake of Galilee, where Jesus comes and he makes breakfast for them on the shore. I would love, like Thomas, to come and to look and to touch and to see. But that's not the most important thing in this story. I think the best part of this text is something that John says at the end. It isn't about all that seeing and believing. It isn't about asking questions. The most important part comes at the very end of chapter 20. And he says, "These are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." That's the good news of the resurrection. That's the good news of Easter. Not just that Jesus rose from the dead, but that because of that, we have new life in Christ. We tell this story not because it's so amazing that Jesus rose from the dead, but because of what it means for us. It means that by telling this story so that others believe, they too can have life in Christ's name. We tell the story so that other people can know the joy of forgiveness of sins, so that other people might know what it is to be children of life. Each of us is faced with a choice about how we will live our lives, and either we can stand around looking sad or we can stop feeling sorry for ourselves and just listen to Jesus' words and believe them and go out. Apparently, that's what Thomas did after that night. He went out. And every now and then, Barbara Brown Taylor wrote this, I love her. She says, every now and then, if you are really, really lucky, you hear something so right and true that it pierces through all your defenses and goes straight to your heart. It can make you drop to your knees. It can make you laugh until you cry or cry until you laugh. But it is not a mental thing at all. It is a physical thing that requires a physical response. You have to do something about it. And sometimes you need help figuring out what that is. Her claim that our response to the good news should be physical is spot on, I think. That it can't just be, I believe it. But what are you going to do? Thomas doesn't just say, my Lord and my God, but he follows it up with traveling far from home and sharing the good news with people who would never have heard it otherwise. We are called to do likewise, to demonstrate our faith, not because we're going to get something for it, but because we know that in our physical actions and our telling of the words and our living out the love in the things that we say and the things that we do, others will come to know Jesus. We are going to be hearing from the first letter of John for the season of Easter for the next several weeks. And it's one of my favorites, and I think that it helps to ground us in all of this in saying why, John says, this is why I'm telling you this. This is why this is important. It's so that you may have fellowship with us and that you may have fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We have a connection to each other, and we feel it and we experience it in ways that are so wonderful. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, which sounds very fancy. But it's his way of saying, brothers and sisters, we come together, to be connected, to remind each other that all is not lost, that as broken as we are, we don't walk in darkness, but we walk as children of the light. That we know we are loved and we know we are forgiven, and because of that, we live our lives differently. I'm going to keep wishing you happy Easter for the next few weeks, and I hope that you will wish it to folks outside this building and see what happens, because people always get a little weird when you do that. They think, oh, it's over. You know, they've already cleaned out all the Easter candy. It's gone beyond half price. The decorations are gone. I'm not sure. Is it 4th of July decorations are up yet? I mean, that's kind of where the rest of the world is. Wish someone a happy Easter. Remind them that Jesus Christ is risen today and every day. And then see what kind of difference you might make. Happy Easter.